My family spread all over the world, actually, for the feast this year, and I was in Germany last year while Valerie was here. I had a wonderful feast in Germany, absolutely marvelous, and people said, when is the most beautiful feast you've had, or the most marvelous, or the most memorable feast? And I have to say honestly that all the feasts I've ever celebrated in the last 44 years have been memorable, wonderful, delightful, and I couldn't choose one that was better than all the rest. And this is going to be just like them all. Part of that is because you make your mind up that it's going to be. And you look for things that are happy and cheerful and good and pleasant, and it makes it that way for you as well, with God guiding and directing us. I do want to send a special hello to some of the people who may be listening on the cybercast or on our webcast, and it is a wonderful thing to be able to speak here in Kelowna and know that there's people all over the world that may be listening. Now, my children, as I mentioned, Rick and Heather and their family are in Scotland. Dan and Fern are in Italy, and my daughter Kathy and her husband Wayne are in Florida, so they've sort of headed for the different parts of the world for this particular feast. But also there's a young lady who is like a granddaughter to me. Her name is Morella, living in Kitchener, and she often tunes in and said she would try to connect tonight with us. And another lady by the name of Bina Didlani, who is of East Indian descent, who lives in the Virgin Islands, the only person that I know of in the Virgin Islands that actually keeps the Sabbath and is keeping these days as well. So a special hello to them if they are listening. They're not able to keep the feast with us in the sense of traveling, but I do give them a very special hello just in case they do happen to be listening. It is a Thanksgiving season of the year. We celebrate Thanksgiving in Canada and the United States, and actually the Feast of Tabernacles is a feast of Thanksgiving and of rejoicing. It falls on the 15th day of the seventh month, the sixth annual holy day out of the seven which God has given us, and of course the last one coming on the eighth day of this feast season. We call that the Great White Throne Judgment Day. And Israel, the nation, was to commemorate living in tents as God took them out of Egypt. Christians, of course, are to remember that they dwell in temporary tents, that is, physical life, and look forward to paradise or to living eternal life. And, of course, this feast lasts for 7 days, and then after that we look at the rest of God's plan. It's an interesting thing to note, as we'll see a little later on today, that Israel, after the time of Joshua, which was shortly after Moses, as you know, never again kept the Feast of Tabernacles in booths. And it's a stunning thing to think of that and to realize all the 400 years of the judges and 400 years of the kings that the feast was never kept in the way that it was kept by Joshua at that last time. I do want to start with you, though, as we look into this future of the ingathering, because truly today, the Feast of Tabernacles that we're observing around the world, there's a small group of human beings keeping these feast days, a very small group. And the three groups that are rejoicing, or the three entities that are rejoicing tremendously at these feast days and have rejoiced since you and I began keeping them, and maybe before that, of course, is the Father and Son, the authors and creators. All the angels, the good angels, are rejoicing, and all of the saints have rejoiced. For the rest of this world, this has never been a day of rejoicing, and still isn't. But it is going to be, and we're looking forward to that. We sang a beautiful hymn, as Mr. Hooser led us in the singing in Zechariah 14, and in verse 16 says, "Those who are left of the nations will keep the feast of booths." In the book of Luke, it says, "Blessed are those who eat the bread in the kingdom." And so we will be observing these days. But the Feast of Tabernacles looks forward to the time when God takes full control over this earth. Now, he has full control. There's no question of that. When you're almighty, you are almighty. But he's given the ability or the power or the control of much of this world to Satan and to the demons and to human beings, to Adam and Eve. He says, take control of these things. He's given authority and responsibility. But in particular to Satan and the demons, who have a lot of power, far more power than you and I can possibly begin to imagine. This Feast of Tabernacles, though, that we rejoice in, looks forward to the day when there will no longer be that control in the hands of Satan and the demons, no longer be that control in the hands of human beings who abuse the responsibility and the power which God has given them. Let's go to the book of Deuteronomy just to look at a few verses. And I'm going to be very selective in the verses that I choose, because these are verses which certainly should be and will be used during the rest of the services. But I want to take a few verses. Deuteronomy chapter 12 is where we'll start. And here it explains that you come to the Feast of Tabernacles, and you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. I can recall going back to Squaw Valley years ago where you didn't miss the first evening service and you didn't miss the morning and the afternoon and the evening service for every day after that of the feast too, because we had three services every day. And we learned a great deal from those days. There was a high level of enthusiasm. But these are commandments from God. You shall eat before the Lord your God. Rejoice in all that you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. It's not difficult to be thankful to God when the blessings are just pouring in from every direction. It's not difficult to be thankful in our magnificent land of Canada or the United States, these North America and other parts of the world where Israel is, certainly are a part of the fulfillment of the promised land in a way from Almighty God. The rejoicing, though, which you and I are told to take a part in, as we just read, is not something which God's going to force on us. Rejoicing is a sort of a command that seems emotional, to be joyful and happy and excited and so on, but that's not what God intends here at all. It's not an emotional, uncontrolled party. God doesn't command you to be happy, just be happy. He doesn't command that. So we need to have an understanding of exactly what he is telling us. Now, when he says to rejoice, the rejoicing we read about in Deuteronomy is an act of the will. That is an act of your will. And how do you, with an act of your will, then begin to rejoice? Well, let's think about that just a little. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 16, just a little further on, chapter 16, and in verse 14, it says, "You shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates." Now, fatherless and widows are not people who are overly blessed with a lot of good things and so on and so forth. They're usually struggling with life, and yet they're told to rejoice, as all of us are. And so we can see then that even though there may be some sort of difficulty in a person's life, this kind of rejoicing is still possible. In the book of Nehemiah, it's an interesting examination of this first returning feast. This is the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a first. Israel had been taken captive, as we know, to Babylon, had been gone for decades, and now came back and really had lost a great deal of the understanding. Not that they had that much to begin with of the truth. In Nehemiah, though, chapter 8, we go through the understanding that Jerusalem was destroyed. The priesthood of Jerusalem before this period of time were not very keen on the Torah and all God was saying. And so now the people were coming back to Jerusalem under Ezra and Nehemiah. In verses 1 and 2 and 3 of Nehemiah chapter 8, we read, "All the people gathered together as one man in the front of the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel." Now, this book had, in a sense, been lost. It had not been used by everyone. It had been sort of forgotten, but Ezra had found it. Now he said, "Bring it out." So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of the men and women and all who could hear with understanding. So that could have been children down to the age of 4, 5, or 6. On the first day of the 7th month is when he brought this out. So the beginning of this month that we are now in the 15th day of. He read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning till midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all people were attentive to the book of the law. They paid attention and they listened. And he went on to say in verse 4, that Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which I'm standing on, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him on his right hand stood Matthias and all these others that were listed there. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people. Now, Michelle sang a beautiful hymn about God's word, and that is the same thing. The book was opened. For he was standing above all the people when he opened it. When he opened this book, as you would just unroll a scroll, open the book, everybody stood up. Now, wouldn't it be something if we all just stood now and listened for the next 55 minutes or 40 minutes or 45 minutes? We wouldn't fall asleep very easily. I was in a church, actually, not long ago. I believe it was a Greek Orthodox. A friend of mine, a lawyer, died, and they had a memorial for him. I didn't know what it was, but I went because I was told it was memorials for him, and I didn't understand a word that was said. But what I was surprised with is this place was absolutely packed with people. There was not a single chair in that room, not a pew, nothing to sit on. Everybody stood for the whole hour, hour and a half. They just stood. Very interesting thought. But maybe it comes from here. When we go back to Nehemiah, the verse 6 then, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, they bowed their heads, they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And brethren, these people did not know what they were doing. They just didn't know. Now they were there, and they had been brought there. They had seen things happen. There were wonders. It was difficult for them in many ways, but they simply did not yet understand what was happening. So he was reading to them. He went on to begin explaining in verse 8. They read distinctly from the book. Now he began to explain. In the law of God, they gave the sense. In other words, Ezra and Nehemiah were now explaining the sense as a minister would explain the sense. He helped them to understand the reading. And when they understood the reading, Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest, and the scribe and the Levites, who taught the people, they said to the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep. Because all the people were bawling by this time. They all wept when they heard the words of the law. They wept. Now, why would they be weeping? Well, because they began to understand why it was they just spent decades in captivity, why the city of Jerusalem was erased. Well, all that had been glorious and beautiful, and there were some old people along who remembered the original temple. When they saw all of this, they wept. And he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. It's a time of thanksgiving. It's also a time of sharing. The Feast of Tabernacles is not the Feast of Tabernacles if we don't share with somebody, at least somebody, and a time of giving. For this day, he says, is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, here's people who are crying. And you ask yourself, well, is it possible to rejoice with tears in your eyes? Is it possible to be happy, to rejoice when you are in fact crying? The Levites in verse 11 quieted the people and said, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. The people had lots to be grieved about. They really did. All the people went their way, though, to eat and to drink, to send portions to others, help each other, and rejoice greatly because they understood. That's the reason they were able to do this. So this rejoicing was a result of understanding something. And before this time, they were simply weeping, they were concerned, and they were upset. I believe there are people among us today, even here in this room, who are keeping the feast with tears in their eyes. I don't think every one of us has got a perfect life. Sickness may be there, worry, fears, marriage problems, all kinds of things may be happening to you, and you're keeping the feast here with tears in your eyes. And God says, rejoice. You're supposed to rejoice at this feast. How can you then do that? You know, we look at our problems that we face in life, and there's a man giving a lecture one time, and they were asking him, you know, how do you live your life and live it joyfully? How can you avoid having the difficulties and problems when everything seems to go wrong? And so he was explaining to them, much like what we understand on the Sabbath day, you leave your worries away, you leave your problems at home. And we come to the feast here, our problems should not be coming with us, although in our minds, obviously, it's very difficult to do. But putting that burden down for a while is very important, and God tells us to do that. He also was very realistic. He said, life is short. He said, so enjoy it while you're able to. And he shared some of the ways of dealing with the burdens of life. And you may think of some of these for yourself. Number one, you have to accept that someday you're a pigeon. You fly all over the place, everything's wonderful. Other days, you're a statue. Takes a little while. He also said, keep your words soft and sweet, just in case you have to eat them someday. He says, always read stuff that'll make you look good if you die in the middle of it. Drive carefully. It's not only cars that can be recalled by their master, it says, or by their maker. Another one, he says, if you can't be kind, at least have the decency to be vague. I like this one. If someone lends you $20 and you never see that person again, it's probably worth it. But it's fair and it's right to ask us, how can we come and keep this feast and rejoice and think of the meaning of this feast and look forward to the time? Because we sang about this, we're looking forward to the time where this world will rejoice in thanksgiving to God. We'll rejoice at the Feast of Tabernacles. We sang about that. Every nation, all that are left of the nations, will come and keep the Feast of Booths. Sang that in a hymn just recently. How can they do this when a lot of them have no hope? How can they do this when a lot of people are confused, do not understand what's occurring and what has happened? Verse 17 of Nehemiah 8 says, the whole assembly of those who returned from the captivity made booths. They sat under the booths. They did what God commanded. Since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until the day the children of Israel had not done so, there was very great gladness. So number one is, in obedience to God, there is a gladness that comes of heart. In obeying God, there is something that begins to develop within a person as you allow God to work in your lives. In Deuteronomy 31, let's go back to Deuteronomy for a moment. Deuteronomy 31, there are some words that God gave to encourage Israel with, and Moses at the time. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 15, just taking again a verse or two out of this to focus on what I want to bring you this evening. The Lord appeared in verse 15 at the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud. A pillar of cloud stood above the door of the tabernacle. And so God appeared then in a temporary sense with Israel. He dwelt with them in a temporary sense. And he dwells with us as well, because we are, in a sense, a temporary dwelling amongst men, the church of God, but the individual as well. Because, of course, as we're temporary human beings on this earth and will not live forever, so God's dwelling place, which is with you and with me, will also change and come ultimately into eternity as we join him there. He says, though, in chapter 30 to the Israelites, in the first few verses, if you will again turn to God, he says. Verse 30 says, verse 1, I should say, of Deuteronomy 30, it shall come to pass when all these things come on you, the blessings and the cursing which I've set before you, and you call them to mind, you remember them, among the nations where the Lord your God drives you. People have been given a memory, and we don't always very easily forget some of the sorrows of our lives. And you return to the Lord your God, and you obey his voice. According to all that I command you today, you and your children, he says, with all your heart and with all your souls, words ring bells in what Jesus said, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. It seems the first people to be resettled in the new kingdom, in the coming kingdom, are the children of Israel. They certainly have suffered more, it seems, in many ways, for hundreds of years under the hands of God for a purpose and for a reason. But they will be settled, and as God gives them the promise. And you say, what you say to yourself sometimes, well, you know, how can this be? How can it be that they then will be able to rejoice? We live in a blessed land, as I've mentioned to you. Certainly North America is a blessed land. England is, and the areas which Israel possesses, the nations of Israel, the nations, are blessed, with the possible exception of the promised land, which doesn't seem to be such a hot place to be at this moment, but will be in the future. They will understand, because they know what's coming. They'll be taught what is coming. And it has to become then an education process to allow people to rejoice as God commands. And then when that happens, when God takes over and fully takes over this world, for the very first time, human beings will want to follow him. God is almighty. He has control. But he doesn't exhibit and exert that control. He could do whatever he wants. You know, I know a young man who has problems with drugs. And he takes cocaine and he's this and that. And he was told, well, you're lost forever. Your soul is lost. You're lost. You're going nowhere and so on and so forth. And he told me once, he said, you know, I've prayed about this. I've asked God to help me and nothing happens. I just don't get any help. So I guess I am lost. And I asked him, do you think God is almighty? And he said, well, yeah. Well, doesn't almighty mean he could make you allergic to cocaine, for example? He could maybe change the cocaine to a chocolate bar when you eat it. Could he not do that? Well, yeah, he could do all of that. He could make you allergic to cocaine. He could heal you of that addiction or that problem. But he hasn't done it yet. So my words to him would be, there's a reason he hasn't done it. Just wait and be patient and trust him. Ultimately, it is his responsibility and he will do that. So in this world, we have to ask ourselves, what is there for many, many people to be happy about? Because in fact, most people in this world are not very happy. They don't celebrate Thanksgiving the way we even do in our lands. But God says that the changes will come. Let's go to 1 Samuel for a moment and see how an education or how a thought process can do things for us. There's a beautiful prayer in here. It's the prayer of Hannah. And Hannah was the mother of Samuel. It's a very beautiful prayer that she gives in 1 Samuel. And this is a woman who went through some difficulties, and God blessed her. But look how she looks ahead. And this is, again, what the Feast of Tabernacles does for you and I. We know that what this feast represents has not yet arrived. It may have for you and I in our hearts, but it has not yet arrived. The return of Christ is imminent. It's not here yet. The establishment of this absolute control of God is coming. It's not here yet, but it's coming. So it's not yet arrived. We're looking to the future. You and I can rejoice here. We live in Satan's world, and we've got troubles at home. We've got woes and difficulties and worried about our water pipes bursting or whatever it may be in the cold weather and so on, and the traffic jams you're going to face and so on. But we rejoice because we're looking ahead, and Hannah did too. Verse 1 and 2 of 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah prayed to God and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." She found something to rejoice in. "No one is holy like the Lord," she says. "There is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God." Jumping ahead to verse 6, she goes on to say, and this is amazing how the comprehension was of Hannah way back there at the time of Samuel, just before David became the first king. The first king that God actually wanted to have king. We know that Saul was a king before him. Verse 6 of 1 Samuel chapter 2, "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he brings up, resurrects. He makes poor, he makes rich. He brings low, he lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory." What an incredible bit of understanding, whether she fully grasped that or not. But look what she was able to say in her prayer. "For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's," she said. "He has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints. But the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Marvelous words when you think of what we understand about the Feast of Tabernacles and the observance of them. I like to think about the question, since we're keeping this Feast of Tabernacles and we rejoice in this feast because we are, in a sense, filled with the knowledge and God's Spirit to guide us of what this feast means, and we live in a land which is blessed with so many wonderful and good things. What is the first Feast of Tabernacles going to be like when Almighty God has taken full control over this earth? When Jesus Christ truly lands on the Mount of Olives and it splits wide open and Armageddon is over and done with, what's it going to be like? We read in Zechariah where you're going to invite the neighboring nation of Egypt. You ask yourself, why Egypt? Well, Egypt has been suppressed by God now for thousands of years, held down. Assyria is also the rod of God's anger. They're going to be getting punished. So those nations, especially Egypt nearby, are going to be invited to come up and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. We sang in they come up and keep the Feast of Booths. But in Zechariah, it also says Egypt's going to sort of say, Nope. Not the first year. Not the second year. Maybe the third. It's an interesting thought. Have you ever wondered about that? If Christ should return, let's say at the Feast of Trumpets, and begins to reach out to people on atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles comes, the first Feast of Tabernacles, come on up and keep the feast. Can't you understand why this is to be rejoiced in and to make us happy? Egypt needs to learn that Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Egypt right now is not Christian. They don't know about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. People will be thinking that the Christ that's coming is the Antichrist. They will have fought against him. They will have hated what's occurred and what's happened when Christ does return. So the control that God has, although it is absolute and total, is not going to come as though God's going to force people to do this, just as he does not force you and I to rejoice. But he gives us every opportunity, every encouragement. Will not force us, and he will not force people. I mean, ultimately, yes, ultimately he will. Ultimately, there's a second death and all. We know all of that. But God wants people to willingly accept his control, just as you and I have. We've come to learn to love the control of God in our lives. We've come to learn to love his way of life, his wisdom. And I do, because that's the source of wisdom. That's where it comes from. And it always comes back to be accurate and correct. So control doesn't seem to be immediate only because God controls with mercy, with love, with kindness. But just think for a moment what people will be going through. Let's go to Matthew 24. I think you know which scripture I'm going to turn to here this moment. But in your imagination and in mine, if we try to visualize what's going to happen at this moment in time, and that we are then to tell the people to come and rejoice. Matthew 24, and verse 21 and 22. It says, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days are shortened, no flesh would be saved. For the elect's sake, those days are shortened." I think of that and ask myself, what would I say to individuals who are the survivors of something like Hiroshima and Nagasaki and say, come on up and keep the feast? Or those who survived the tsunami, which struck all through the parts of India and Thailand and Burma and that area, and thousands of people died, looking for their loved ones, or children that were washed away, or houses and so on, and say, well, come on up and keep the feast. Because this period of time, the Bible says, is going to be the absolute worst that's ever hit this world. So it's going to be worse than Hiroshima and Nagasaki. It's going to be worse than the tsunami. It's going to be the biggest set of earthquakes you've ever laid eyes on. Wars that are far greater than the First and the Second World War. There's a film just made recently, it's due on the 18th, the 17th of October, called Passchendaele. And Passchendaele was made, I believe, by a Canadian film right, but it is the story of the Canadian troops fighting in the First World War at the Battle of Passchendaele. Trench warfare, there's Germans and there's Canadians in there, and of course it was absolute horror. To understand some of the mind-numbing experiences of those men. Shell-shocked, gassed, burnt, maimed, blinded, crippled, and seeing their friends being killed around them. We have no concept, I've never been through this, of the mind-numbing suffering that human beings have already gone through, have already experienced. The Bible says it's going to be even worse than that. The first Feast of Tabernacles, after the return of Jesus Christ, is going to come to a world that is going to be in tremendous confusion and suffering, and having great difficulties. The benefits are going to be, of course, that Christ is in charge, in absolute control. And he's come with the army of angels, he's also come with an army of saints, and he knows what to do. But there's still so much to do. We read about the coming of Christ, we know the 200 million man army still is going to have to be dealt with, and their fellows, or their parents and their families, when five out of six of them get killed and die. We know the deserts still have to bloom. Right now, the world has got a lot of deserts on it. You ever watch some of the weather channels, and you see the amount of desert that is on the face of the earth. It's incredible. It still has to bloom. And human minds have to be healed. This generation is experiencing a tremendous pressure on the human mind. They've lost a sense of right and wrong. Not that it was always perfect, but at least there was one. A sense of decency and right and wrong. That was there to some extent. There was a time, certainly in Canada, and probably you remember that in the States, where you didn't lock your doors. You didn't have to lock your doors to your house. Now you're afraid to walk on the street by yourself, even if you're an adult. Let's go to 1 Chronicles and read a little bit about what David said about this Thanksgiving and the causes of it and the reasons for it, so that it is an act of the will. And it's an act which is a result of loving the complete control of God on this earth. And that's what you and I yearn for. We long for. In your prayers and mine, as Christ taught us to pray, now we're not using these words exactly, but I'm sure the dimensions of it. When I first learned how to pray, what I would do is I wrote that Lord's Prayer out. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. And that's the basis of a lot of my prayers. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. I want to do your will because I see the goodness and the joy and the peace that is going to come to the whole world from it. And you and I are here tonight to celebrate that, and we should celebrate and rejoice. But in 1 Corinthians 16, David said a few of these words here, again, just taking a few of the words. Verse 8, oh, give thanks to the Lord, he says. First Chronicles 16. Sorry about that. Slip of the lip. And verse 8, 1 Chronicles 16, verse 8, David's psalm. Give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known his deeds among the people. People don't understand what God is doing, what he will be doing. They will have to be told. Sing to him. Sing psalms to him. Talk of his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works which he's done. It's going to be an incredible thing. You know, when you think of that coming of Christ, there'll be dead people, modern dead people, maybe some of us among them, who will be resurrected saints at that time. And when they're resurrected, there's going to be a lot of other people who know who they are. That's going to be visible evidence and proof of what God does in some instances, in some cases. I've got a big family, you know. I think it's about 78 or 80 immediate relatives of mine living in the city of Edmonton. I've got a whole bunch more in Argentina. You know, I got them all over the place. Valerie's family is smaller in comparison to mine. But if something were to happen and there was to be a change into a spirit form, and my family were to see that, they would have some pretty good evidence and proof. Hey, wow, you know, there is something happening here. And maybe Uncle Bob was not so bad wrong after all. What is that going to happen? I get phone calls when things happen that look kind of scary. Is this it? Is this going to be, you know, the coming of Christ? Is this the bad time, the end time? His wonders and his judgments of his mouth, O seed of Israel, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. We continue to read in here. He goes on saying in verse 23, sing to the Lord all of the earth. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. That needs to be proclaimed over and over again. Not just proclaimed, but followed up with the facts and the evidence. Declare his glory among the nations and his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. All gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and gladness are in his place. That's the way David saw this. In the book of Revelation, there's a little bit of a clearer picture for you and I to think about. Book of Revelation, which was never read by the apostles outside of John, who wrote it. It's amazing to think of Peter and so many of the apostles of Christ who never saw this book, never read this book. Now, maybe they had inklings of it here and there, but as Christ gave them information. But in Revelation chapter 18, and just breaking into a few of the verses again, Revelation chapter 18 and verse 19, talking of the nations of this world in this period of time and of God's people. It says, they threw dust on their heads and cried out weeping and wailing and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships in the sea became rich from her wealth. In 1 hour she's made desolate. This world and the nations of this world are not going to rejoice at the downfall of Babylon." God's people will rejoice at it. The angels will rejoice at it. But this world isn't going to. This world's going to mourn. They're going to be sad. They're going to be concerned about the Dow or the TSX or whatever levels of finances they've got. They're going to be very concerned about their futures. "Rejoice over her, the downfall of Babylon," it says, "O heaven and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." It's a very interesting thought if you consider the nations of this world or the areas of this world in which the saints of God were martyred, tortured, and put to death. Think about it. Just which nations were they? Which nations in which the children of Israel were punished or put to death? The Jews, for example, the most persecuted people who've ever lived. The Jews. Incredible difficulties, you know, from 500 years before Christ, what they all went through as a nation. "Rejoice because God avenged you on her, and a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, threw it into the sea, saying, 'Thus with violence the great city of Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. The sound of harpists and musicians and flutists and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more.'" Now, there will be musicians and flutists and trumpeters in the kingdom of God. It's the kind of music that they're playing here we're talking about. "No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore. The sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore." And it says in verse 23, "The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth by your sorcery. All the nations were deceived." But when you're deceived, you don't realize you're deceived. You think you're in on good times, but you don't understand what deception is. "But in her," this is what God sees, "in her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints and of all who were slain on the earth." The responsibility for this incredible thing which is to come, which we call the Great Tribulation, and all the tribulations, the many tribulations that have ever come before that. So who's going to be rejoicing here? The saints will rejoice. The saints will understand what this is all about, and when the fall of Babylon comes, it will be a great rejoicing for the people of God. We know, of course, what it talks about, what we went through in trumpets when Christ comes. There'll be the dead in Christ rise first. The living in Christ will be changed to spirit beings. We'll meet them in the air. It's going to be an absolutely mind-boggling experience. Mind-boggling. We can't even begin to think what our thoughts will be like then, because we think with our human mind, and it's so far less than God's mind, so far less. Our greatest, highest, most incredible thoughts don't even scratch the bottom of God's thoughts. And you're going to have a mind like that. In Revelation 19 explains to us the angels rejoice. They rejoice today because they're looking forward to the time. But that first feast after the coming of Christ, God's people will be rejoicing. The dead in Christ will have been woken up and raised. They're functioning now. The living have been changed. God's plan is taking place. And the angels are rejoicing. In chapter 19 of Revelation, "After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God.'" And that's what you and I know. When we say Almighty God, there's nothing held back from Almighty. And that He is in control of your life and mine. That means complete control. Total control. "True and righteous are His judgments." This is what we've learned. True and righteous. His word is good. His laws are good, as Paul came to understand. "Because He's judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He's avenged on her the blood of His saints shed by her. And again they say," now these are angels singing, "Hallelujah, her smoke rises forever and ever. 24 elders, the four living creatures, fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne saying, 'Amen, hallelujah.'" And all these marvelous things that are occurring and happening. You know, when Moses died, God sent Michael to bury Moses, it seems. And Satan was there wanting that body. "Let me at him," Satan said. And it says that Michael durst not bring a railing accusation against Satan. Don't you think Michael wanted to? Don't you think two-thirds of the angels who watched the one-third blaspheme God and turn away and now deceive this world and see all the pain and suffering on this earth, don't you think that two-thirds of the angels are looking forward to the coming of Christ? They maybe don't know the day and the hour, as God says, only the Father knows, but they're looking forward to it. Because when that day comes, it says a great, powerful angel is going to bring a chain down and chain Satan up and just take him away. They're going to be able to do things that right now God says, not yet. Not yet. Chapter 19, I should say chapter 20 and verse 3. Let's read that part of it here. Verse 2. Oh, here's that angel in verse 1. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, chapter 20 of Revelation, with a key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who's the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And I asked myself, what would happen to this world if all of the influence of Satan and the demons was just suddenly canceled? Just canceled. How much does it affect you and I and people we love and care about? David was misled by Satan more than once. He does affect others around us. He is involved in the atrocities of this world. It'll all stop all of a sudden. I'm not sure how your conversion came about, but I can recall reading the Bible way back in about 1962, and I read what I had read before about the Ten Commandments, and I read about the Sabbath day. And it's as though a light bulb just turned on in my brain. The Sabbath day? It's not Sunday. It's the Sabbath. Just that quickly. I wonder if the reverse would happen to people of this world who have been deceived and misled and hurt by Satan, if that quick of a change could take place in their minds. The Bible does tell us that the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of God. This is Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 9. We won't turn there, but it's filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. The first thing that will happen when Christ returns, the first thing that will happen is this great, beautiful river of water flowing out of Jerusalem to heal the seas and the rivers that have been polluted around that area. Immediately with that goes the gathering in of the children of Israel, gently being led to the promised land, being carefully taken care of. And the word of God going out from Jerusalem to the surrounding nations, saying there's an end to all war. And the members of those nations, I believe, will understand it. Because the author of war is Satan. And that's going to be gone. But I still don't think they're going to be in a position to actually keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Not yet. We sing a hymn. It's number 80 in our hymnal, actually. By the rivers of Babylon. There we sat down and wept. And our captor said, come on, sing us a joyful song now. Well, the shoe is on the other foot. It'll be on the other foot when Christ returns. People who are moaning and groaning over the horrendous things that occurred at the great tribulation, at the loss of family, at the loss of their sons, at the loss of their daughters, loss of mother and father, whatever it may have been, they're going to be shocked by the horrors that have struck them. And are you and I going to say, come on up and rejoice and keep the Feast of Tabernacles? To minds that cannot listen. You know, the human mind takes time to heal, to get over some great horrors that may come its way. And God understands that. So his complete takeover will be one of mercy and love and kindness and education and teaching. And I think the removal of Satan and the demons is going to have a tremendous impact and effect on what's occurring and happening in this world. But not right away. Not right away. Because there still is this thing that we have in the way of memory. We remember things. I talk to people who can't forget their sins. I don't think Paul ever forgot the stoning of Stephen. I don't think he ever forgot some of the families of the saints that he separated and perhaps put in jail or had put to death. I think that drove Paul to be what he became as such a servant of God, almost without parallel, you might say, because of what he felt and understand. Full control is present with God. But humans need time to recover. And they need time to understand that this which has occurred is the salvation of mankind, not the end of mankind. Education takes time. I used to teach school. You need to have teachers who know what they teach, who understand what they teach, and you have to have students who are willing to learn. Some years ago, a professor spoke to our spokesman club, and he said, "I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God," he says, "because I wish I could." He said, "I wish I could. But I look around me in this world," he says, "and I see the world heading for a disaster. And the trouble is," he says, "no one knows how to solve it." Listen to the radio and television programs now. We're just electing a government in Canada. You're about to elect one in the United States. And they're all making big promises. No one knows even what's happening. They don't know how to solve the problems of this world. And this man said, "Even if we had teachers who knew, we don't have time to teach the students so that they can grow up and learn how to apply that which they're learning. And we don't have students who want to learn anyway." So this man says, I'm hopeless. I don't have any hope. It was a nice thing after he spoke to some of our men for about a half an hour after our club, that he said, "Can I address your people again?" There must have been 100 people there. And his first question, his comment was, "Where have you people been?" he said. "I've given this lecture," he gave us a lecture there, "I've given this lecture across all of North America." He said, "I've never had any reason to have any hope. Nobody ever presented it to me. Where have you people been?" So we had a very nice conversation with him. He never was converted that I know of, but he was a sincere, earnest man who saw problems and had no solution. So education takes time, and rejoicing, as God says, in a willing manner is what God wants us to do willingly. He doesn't force us to be converted. He doesn't force you to repent. He doesn't force us to do anything, because he wants us to want to be in his family and in his kingdom. I ask myself sometimes about education and what occurs or needs to occur to have the kind of a mind that God is looking for. And certainly we say we know we need knowledge and understanding and someone to teach it. We need his Holy Spirit. Without that, we cannot comprehend what he is giving us in spiritual language. We need the removal of Satan and the wicked and the evil, the removal of demons from the influence on all of mankind. And that's going to be a part, because God is, when he takes complete control, he does take all of the authority away from Satan and the demons, at least for 1,000 years. We need to see, as humans, visible results of obeying God and his blessings. We need to see visible results. We need to see the deserts bloom. We need to see families reunited. We need to see a resurrected person to come up to them and say, "I'm Abraham. You know, I've lived 3,000 years ago or so. I'm Abraham, or I'm Noah, or whoever I may be. I may be Samuel or King David." We need to see Israel rejoicing and living in a land that's so abundant that everything grows. The desert blooms. You just look at it, it blooms. Sometimes that happens in the United States, I understand, when they get a sudden storm and water flows over the desert. The whole desert just bursts into bloom in no time flat, I understand. And then we need to instill in people a hope for the future. That hope is what we're here for. Because, as I said, Christ hasn't returned yet. This world still isn't at one with God. And the kingdom of God, as the establishment of complete control, has not yet occurred on this earth. We're here in the hope that is coming soon. That's our prayer, and that is our hope. When God says to rejoice on this day, the Hebrew word for rejoice is samach, S-A-M-A-C-H, and it means to brighten up. Brighten up, cause to be gleesome, cheer up, be glad, have joy, and be merry. And that's something which you and I can plan to do. That doesn't mean you have to be giddy, doesn't mean you have to be laughing all the time at somebody's bad jokes or something like that, but it does mean that we have to determine to think positive thoughts, look for that which is good and pleasant and happy. The Greek word is chairo, C-H-A-I-R-O, and it means to be calm, happy, or well off. To be glad. And I thought I would close today by giving you just a few reasons why I rejoice, why we rejoice, and what we will be teaching people of this world, the things in which they need to rejoice, so that when the coming of the kingdom of God does occur, and our education begins to go out from Jerusalem to this whole world, and we call to the nation of Egypt, they're going to have to first of all know why they should come and keep the feast. Or Pakistan, or India, or China, or Siberia, or anywhere else in this world. Why should they come and keep the feast? people who've never heard the name of Jesus Christ, never had the Word of God in their hands, never heard of the Feast of Tabernacles. Why should they rejoice? I believe that rejoicing is automatic when the reasons for rejoicing are understood, because then it becomes an act of understanding and knowledge and not an emotional experience. Now, of course, an emotional experience follows that. You know, if you do really rejoice, then your whole being does rejoice. But the emotional experience doesn't lead this kind of rejoicing. I rejoice in Jesus Christ, and I have no confidence in the flesh. That's what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, recognizing Christ as the Messiah, the Redeemer, the King, and the Savior. You rejoice in the glorious things that are done by Christ, the actual acts. Luke chapter 13 and verse 17 says, his first acts will be to end war, provide safety, fresh water, and truth to this world. Rejoice that Christ has overcome the world, John 16 verse 33. Babylon is destroyed. He'll visibly be in control, and the love and the kindness will be evident. Rejoice in believing that salvation has come to all the earth, as Hannah said in her prayer, Acts 13, verses 20, 47 and 48. With the removal of the influence of Satan, all that are now called to salvation, because the whole world will be called by God. The whole world will have their minds opened. Now, it'll take a while for someone who is so depressed they can't think straight to be comforted, reassured, and helped. But that's the healing. That's the spiritual healing that's going to go around in this world as well. And I marvel when I think sometimes of the removal of Satan's influence and of the demons, how that will affect people. When Christ cast demons, for example, from the man who was seized by fits and so on, he became normal, became sane once again. And I think a lot of people will become sane in the sense of what we understand God refers to as sane. We are to rejoice in the hope that is offered, backed up with deeds. Romans chapter 12, verse 12. And therefore the resurrected children of God will reassure and comfort those who fear and be living evidence of God's plan. Rejoice because great is the reward God gives us and tells us. A new body, you'll be able to show off your body going through the walls or whatever. We'll be able to do that. Kings and priests will be there. Matthew 5 and verse 12. Spirit children of God now travel the earth helping and teaching and healing and feeding. That is to say, now after the first Feast of Tabernacles, just as Christ did when he was on this earth. Rejoice in the obedience and the godly conduct of your fellow believers. Romans 16 and verse 19. All kinds of celebrations of the Feast of Tabernacles will begin to take place. Rejoice that Satan has been crushed. Romans 12, 16 and verse 20, 2 Corinthians 7, 7. Rejoice that the gospel and the law of God is going to the whole world. Philippians 1, 18. The good news will really be good news. People will rally to spread the true knowledge of what is holy and what is profane. Rejoice in the triumph of the truth. In 1 Corinthians 13, 6. Rejoice in the marriage of the Lamb. Revelation 19, 7. Rejoice that salvation is ready to be revealed. 1 Peter 1, 6, 6. And rejoice in the deliverance of Israel and Judah. Romans 15, 10 to 12. Rejoice in the inauguration of the kingdom of God and the authority of Christ. There'll be angels, spirit beings, and the Father who will be rejoicing at the start of this kingdom. Billions of angels present on this earth, no longer having to be concerned about how much room they should give the demons and Satan, because they're gone, out of the way, and angels can truly function amongst the people of this earth, along with God's people, the saints. Rejoice in the destruction of Babylon. When people understand the deception and the evil that's come from that, the greedy power that was there, the ugly, power-hungry monster has been removed, they will be able to rejoice. Rejoice in the cleansing power of the river of water from Jerusalem as God sets to work immediately, saving physical life. Rivers and seas that were polluted or destroyed by God will be healed. A river flowing out immediately filled with fish, teeming with fish. People love to fish. God knows that. Jesus Christ liked to fish. Rejoice in the healing of the mind and body when Satan and the demons are cast out. Rejoice in the removal of the ability to make war. You know, humans want that. The United Nations has in front of it this big sword being beaten into a plowshare. That's the hope of people. Anybody who's been through a war, would like to see it stop. They'd like to win the war, but they'd like to see it stop. War is the results in suffering and starvation and disease, and that'll stop right away. No long drawn out surrenders or anything like that. No reaching of agreements. It'll be over, and the enemy will lay down their arms, and God will begin to bless mankind. The first Feast of Tabernacles, the return of Christ, the Father and the Son, the angel and the saints will joyfully keep that feast, just as we keep this feast. And we are to learn to rejoice in this feast looking forward. And so we may have tears in our eyes. Maybe you've got tears in your eyes for what's happened in your life. But you do look forward to a wonderful time where those tears will no longer have meaning. But that builds character in us, and God knows that. He could force immediate obedience. He could do that. He could rearrange our brains. He could do whatever he wants to do, but he won't, because he wants willing obedience. He wants his children to understand and love his way. And if we do that, we can come to this feast and truly rejoice in the ultimate sense, truly rejoice as we look forward to the coming kingdom of God. For now, we're told to rejoice, and we still are at war with Satan. We still are living in Satan's world. Everything that's going on still affects us, and we worry about it and are concerned. We are to put that aside at the Feast of Tabernacles and rejoice in the promises that God gives for the future. Rejoice in that time. I've got one little thing that I'd like to do as the sermon is now completed. I read some years ago about Jewish people who teach their children how to love reading the Word of God. So on the Torah, the Jewish book, they put a little spot of honey here, and they make the child come up and lick that honey so that they associate sweetness with the Word of God. So I've got my wife to get some little chocolates for us. I'm going to put two bags of chocolates out here and there for all the children who are 12 and under to come. And if the children aren't here, the mom and dad can come and get some chocolates for them just for a little sweetness. And I hope that you'll make this feast a little sweeter for your children as God makes it sweeter for all of us.